Did you notice how Chris kind of got lost when he was closing the service out and he was doing that last song and he just kept kind of shit-drumming and smiling? That's because we switched to a corded mic, and the pastor, you know, when he was coming down off the platform, he forgot. And all of a sudden it's like, whoa, what was that? Those corded mics are dangerous, especially when the cords are kind of short. So they say, you know, if you want to keep people's attention, you set up a little drama ahead of time. Now, you're not going to want to miss the end of the service, are you? Just in case you get a repeat from last week. All right, well, the things that the Lord does to humble us. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Another funny thing that you need to keep in mind if you're ever preaching is some printers print such that they leave the top page, the first page on top, and some do it the other way around. So, in conclusion, and we'll work back to the intro. All right. Good thing I caught that, huh? Are we ready to get into the Word? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have your Word to study this morning. We're so blessed, Lord, that we can come to you, to hear from you, to study what you have revealed. Lord, speak to us. Let us get a greater, a deeper understanding of your Word this morning, of the gospel and what it means to our lives. Lord, help us to receive what you have for us in faith and to live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. As we saw in the last couple of sessions, as we've studied the book of Galatians, Paul is really going back to the basics. He's going back to the gospel, what it is, why it's so important. Anytime you're building a building, you've got to make sure your foundation is set. It's got to be right. If the foundation is wrong, the building is in jeopardy. The foundation cracks, the building could collapse. That's why Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that the wise man is going to go to his words and is going to build his life upon him. And that man is like the man who digs down his foundation all the way to the rock, builds on the rock, as opposed to the one who maybe listens but doesn't live by Jesus' words. That's a person who builds on sand. The sand is going to shift. The foundation is not going to stay firm. The building is going to collapse sooner or later. So Paul takes us back to the gospel. He shows us just how important it is to get the gospel right. And then he begins his defense of the gospel by defending himself. Because what was going on in the churches of Galatia is that after Paul had gone on his first missionary journey with Barnabas and had planted these churches, had brought the gospel to these people, other people had come in and said, now, wait a minute, you can't really believe everything that Paul tells you. He's not giving you the whole story. He's telling you that all you need to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as payment for your sins, and you'll be saved. But that's not all there is to it. They were saying, you have to become a Jew first, and you can't be saved unless you're a Jew. In fact, let's take a moment and let's look back in the book of Acts, starting with chapter 13, and we'll see that this disputing began very early following up Paul's work in this area of Galatia. In Acts chapter 13, if you go down to verse 42, Paul has just preached a sermon in the synagogue at Antioch. This is Antioch in Pisidia. You've got to remember there are two Antiochs in the Bible. There's one in Syria, which is where Paul was and Barnabas when they were sent out on their missionary journey. And one of the cities they came to was Antioch in Pisidia. So that can be confusing. But there in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul has just preached a sermon. And in verse 42 it says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, or converts, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." Wouldn't that be amazing? "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." So you can see that very early in Paul's ministry to Gentiles, to non-Jews, there began to be opposition from the Jews who were envious of what was going on. If you look down at the beginning of chapter 14, they came to Iconium. It says, Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." Poisoned their minds against the brethren. So what do we see happening? We see people who don't want others to believe the gospel. And one of their approaches is to poison their minds against the people who are proclaiming the gospel. Now, if you can't fight the message directly, it's a lot easier to fight the messenger, isn't it? Because the messengers always have problems. No matter who the messenger is, there's always something that you can find out about them that's not right, and you can point that out to people. And so that's what the unbelieving Jews are doing. They're criticizing Paul and Barnabas. They're poisoning the minds of the Gentiles against them so that they won't believe what Paul and Barnabas are saying. And in fact, it even gets worse. Down in verse 4, it says, "The multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe." So Paul and Barnabas and those who are with them go to Lystra and Derbe, and they begin preaching the gospel there. And then in Lystra, down in verse 19, it says, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." So you can see that this opposition to the gospel started very early. Now, what Paul is doing at this point is he's writing to the Galatians. He's calling them back to the gospel. He's concerned that they're departing from the basic truth of the gospel. And he's calling them back to that, and then he's beginning to make a defense. And we saw how last week he made his defense that he was independent of the apostles in the sense that he got the gospel directly from God. They couldn't criticize him on the basis that he was only passing on secondhand information, that the people really should go directly to the apostles, Peter and John. James, the brother of Jesus, was a leader of the church at that point in time. The critics were saying, go to those people. They're Jewish. They know the truth. They're not corrupting the gospel. And Paul's saying, no. I got the gospel directly from Jesus. He appeared to me. He revealed it to me. He charged me to preach it. So I'm independent of the disciples in that sense. Now he's going to take another criticism that was charged against him, which was basically the opposite extreme. You know, people are always trying to work both ends. Oh, you're dependent on the gospel, on the apostles for your message, and now they're going to say, oh, you're independent of them, you're totally separate, you know, you're doing your own thing. And Paul is beginning to defend against that point now. And again, he's doing this not for his own sake, but so people will believe the truth. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, at the end of chapter 1, he had talked about how about 3 years after his conversion, he had gone up to Jerusalem because he wanted to meet Peter. He wanted to become acquainted with him. He probably wanted to hear directly from Peter the stories that he had heard passed around about Jesus, the things that Jesus had taught Peter directly, the ways that Peter was ministering the gospel among the Jews. Now it says, then after 14 years, we see in the book of Acts that there were a number of times that Peter went to Jerusalem. The first time he went up to meet with Peter, another time he went up to deliver charity to the poor people in Jerusalem and in Judea. They were suffering because they were being persecuted by the Jews, kicked out of the synagogues. And one of the things that goes along with persecution of the church, usually fairly early, is that it becomes harder for them to flourish financially. They lose the best jobs. They lose some of their business people. Their customers won't come to them because, oh, you're one of those people. And so financially they begin to suffer. We read in Acts that there was also a drought around this time. And so the churches in Judea were suffering greatly. And Paul took charity, he took gifts from the churches in other areas and brought them to Jerusalem. And then we read, subsequent to that was in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 15, Paul goes up again for a church council. And in this church council, what they're going to be deciding is what to do about these questions relating to Gentiles. Do the Gentiles have to become Jews? Do they need to be circumcised? What should the message be that's preached to the Gentiles? So Paul doesn't tell us when this time is that he's going up. He could be going up during the time that he's talking, that he's bringing alms, or he could be going up in conjunction with the council. It seems more likely that he's going up in conjunction with the council, and he just doesn't mention here the second trip. Remember, this is not Paul's biography. He's not trying to give a chronological account of his life. He's just trying to defend the gospel, and so he's picking the things that are going to help him to make that defense. In any case, he goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he takes Titus with him. And Titus is a Gentile believer. He's come to put his faith in Jesus Christ. He's a Greek, so he hasn't been circumcised like the Jewish believers have. So very interesting that Paul is taking Titus right into the heart of Jewish Christianity in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 2 that he went up by revelation. In other words, God told him to do this. God revealed to him that he needed to go up and meet with the leaders of the church. Now, if this is at the same time as the church council, it's interesting because in Acts it says that the people sent him. The leaders of the church undoubtedly sent him up to Jerusalem to get this straightened out. But Paul's saying, God revealed to me that I needed to do this. I don't know if you ever try to reconcile passages in Scripture that seem like they don't quite fit together. It's an interesting exercise, and I think sometimes we can get too caught up in it and feel like if we can't reconcile it, there's a problem with the Scripture. Well, if we can't reconcile it, probably there's a problem with our understanding of the Scripture, not with the Scripture. But one passage says this is an open council, and another one says I'm going up privately. Well, those can be reconciled easily, can't they? Whenever you have big conferences, there are always private meetings that go along with them, aren't there? If Paul was told by revelation, which he was, of God to go up, that doesn't mean that the church can't also send him, does it? Paul could have known ahead of time, hey, I'm going to need to go to Jerusalem. He could have even gone to the leaders and said, you know, I'm going to need to take off and go to Jerusalem. And they could have said, yes, we're going to send you. So those are easy to reconcile if indeed these are at the same time. But he says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Notice he says, I preach. He's not just focusing on the past. He's focusing on what he's continuing to preach, what he's proclaiming, That's what the word preach basically means. He's telling people, this is the gospel. The gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation. So he goes privately to the leaders, and he says, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now that's interesting. What does that mean? Why does Paul say, I went to do this lest I might run or had run in vain? The picture is of a messenger running with a message. Now, when we think of message, we think, you know, text messaging, right? Or an email message. We communicate a lot differently than they did in those days. In those days, if you wanted to get a message from one place to another, one city to another, usually what you did was you hired one of the fast runners, and you gave them the message, and they ran it to the other city. Paul's saying, look, I'm a messenger of the Lord. God has given me a message to take to the Gentiles, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Salvation by grace through faith. And he says, I went up to the apostles, lest by any means I might have run or run in vain. Did I read that right? I might run or had run in vain. What's he saying? Is he saying, I'm bringing my message to them to make sure that I'm carrying the right message? I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think Paul has even a shred of doubt left in his mind at this point at which he's going up. He's been preaching the gospel for years now, and he got the gospel directly from the Lord. So if he's not going up to have the gospel checked, what's he saying when he says that I had run or might run in vain? Think about when you carry something. I don't know if anybody here ran track. I used to run track when I was in junior high and high school. Only at first in high school, I got tired of it. But you know, I was one of those guys that wasn't quite fast enough. You know, it was fast, but not fast enough. You know, you always have three guys in each event. So if you're running the 100-yard dash, your best three guys run the 100-yard dash. And then if you're going to have a 400, this is yards. They don't use yards anymore, do they? If you're going to have a 440, this is how old I am, a 440-yard relay, that's a quarter mile for anybody who doesn't know. They would take those same three guys that ran the 100, and then they would take the next fastest guy, and they'd put him in a relay team. Well, guess who that next fastest guy always seemed to be? That was me. So I got to run the relays. And, of course, they put the fastest guy last and the next fastest guy first. And I usually got second or third. So you get out there and you get ready to take the baton and you wait for the guy. Actually, it was usually this way because they would bring it in their right hand. And they would hand it off and you would take it and you would run it and you would pass it off to the next guy, right? You're carrying a baton, kind of like carrying a message. Now, if you have the wrong baton, you're disqualified from the race. You know, you can't drop the baton and you know, roll up some paper from your pocket and pass that on. You have to have the right baton. But Paul's not saying that's what the problem is here. He's saying, I'm afraid that when I get that baton to the runner ahead of me, he's going to be gone. He's going to have taken a different baton, because the leaders are going to have maybe told them that this is not the right gospel message. Does that make sense? It's like if you're carrying the right baton and the person ahead of you won't take it because he doesn't think it's the right baton or because he's already got a fake baton, what was the point of you running? You ran in vain. So Paul's saying, I'm going up to the apostles. I'm going to make sure that they don't tell the Gentiles the wrong thing. I'm going to try and make sure they're teaching the same gospel that I am. And I think Paul's got the attitude that if they're not, I'm going to correct them. Because I think that was how important he saw the gospel to be. So he goes up to them and he meets with them privately, but he takes Barnabas and he takes Titus along. Now, Titus, I think, is kind of a test case. Here's this believer. He's probably very obviously a believer. He's been ministering alongside Paul, but he's uncircumcised. What are you guys going to do about it? Here are people who say he's got to be circumcised to be saved. I'm saying, no, he doesn't. What are the apostles, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, going to say? In verse 3, he says, he was not compelled to be circumcised. He says, this occurred because of false brethren. Now, this occurred is kind of inconclusive. In fact, the words aren't even there in the Greek. It's kind of one of those sentences which, if you hear it, if somebody tells you something like this, you say, what? You know, what's the context of this sentence? Exactly what are you talking about here? And Paul doesn't fill us in. But probably what he's referring to is this whole trip. This trip occurred. Some people say, no, he's saying Titus had to get circumcised. I don't think so. I don't think Paul would compromise that even for a moment. In fact, he says that himself. This occurred, I believe it's the trip. We went on this trip because of these false brethren who came in to spy out our liberty. Paul's saying we have liberty in Christ. Our salvation is something that he has accomplished on the cross. He set us free, and we're free to proclaim that, to minister to that, and to live in that. The Judaizers are saying, no, you're not free. You've got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep the law of Moses in order to be a Christian. So they're adding on to the gospel all these other requirements. And Paul says they're trying to take away our liberty and bring us into bondage. So something that we've got to be aware of. We've got to watch out for people who would want to bring us into bondage, because Jesus died to set us free. And he says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul is so focused on the truth of the gospel that he's not going to yield to anybody or anything else but the Lord, because he wants the truth of the gospel to continue. He wants them to hold on to it and to continue to live it. He goes on, he says, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Now, does that strike you as a little bit of an odd statement? Those who seem to be something? You know, when we say something like that, what are we usually doing? We're usually disparaging the person that we're talking about. Oh, so-and-so seems to be something, but really they're nothing. Isn't that kind of the way that we would use that? I don't think that's the way Paul is using it. I think what's going on here is, again, these critics are saying Paul is not like the other apostles. If you really want to get the story straight, you've got to hear it from the apostles. Paul is a nobody. And Paul is probably echoing that criticism and saying, hey, these people, they seem to be something, but really, God shows no partiality. God shows no personal favoritism. Really, anybody may seem to be something, but truly, we're all nothing. What did we bring to the Lord? Just messed up lives. Lives that were caught up in sin, rebellion against God. We couldn't bring anything good to him other than what he had already given to us. God shows no personal favoritism. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God shows no personal favoritism? I think a lot of times we don't really believe that. We think God is showing favoritism to other people by the ways that he blesses them. Oh, he must like that person more because look what he's given him. He must like that person more because look at the position that he's put that person in. He must like that person more because look at the gifts he's given that person. No, God doesn't show personal favoritism. God distributes what he has according to his wisdom and his knowledge, according to what he knows is best for all of us. In his church, those who are true believers are part of his body. And what hurts one hurts all. What blesses one should bless all. God's not doing it anything like that out of personal favoritism. And Paul says, hey, these people who seemed to be something, they were in important positions, added nothing to me. They didn't say, oh, Paul, your message is not quite right. Let's get it a little bit straighter here. Let me add some nuance to it. He said, no, they didn't change it. They added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me or entrusted to me, Paul says, the apostles saw that God had entrusted the gospel to me, to take the gospel to the uncircumcised, even as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, was entrusted to him. Remember, Peter was taking the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and the areas around. He says, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So they saw, hey, God's given Paul the gospel to take to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. And God's working through Paul in the same way that he's working through Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. They're saying there's this parallel here. God entrusted the gospel to Peter to proclaim to the circumcised. God has entrusted the gospel to Paul to proclaim to the uncircumcised. And God has worked through Peter and he's worked through Paul. He's done some of the same signs through Paul that he did through Peter. It's pretty amazing when you read through the history in Acts. And when James, Cephas, and John, now Cephas is just the Aramaic form of Peter. That's the Aramaic was the language of Syria that was common in the Galilee at that time. And Cephas just means a stone or a rock, just like Peter did. When James, Cephas, and John, this is not James the brother of John, because by this time James the brother of John has been killed by Herod. So this is James, the brother of Jesus, probably the younger brother through Mary. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. Remember now, Paul uses this picture of a building to describe the church. And he talks about the foundation of Jesus Christ and the foundation of and the pillars of the apostles. The pillars are the supports for the building. They're what hold up the upper part of the building. So these men seem to be pillars, and they were pillars. When they perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So Paul is saying, hey, look, these people are saying that I'm being independent of the apostles, that I'm preaching a separate message, that I'm doing my own thing, and you don't have to listen to me. You need to listen to the apostles. I went to the apostles. The apostles didn't change the message. The apostles didn't say, don't go preach. The apostles saw that I'd been entrusted with a message. The apostles saw that God was working through me. The apostles gave Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship. They were rejoicing that we should do this, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, he's not saying we can never speak to the Jews and they can never speak to the Gentiles. They both ministered to both, but the primary ministry of Peter and the apostles was to the Jews, and the primary ministry of Paul and those with him was to the Gentiles. So they gave us the right hand of fellowship. They recognize that we had this in common, that we're both about proclaiming the gospel to those who need to hear it. We're just going to different region and different people, different cultural groups. And in verse 10, it says, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. In other words, they're not saying, you have to do this, tell the Gentiles this and that and the other thing in addition. Just don't forget to keep ministering to the poor. Now, there is something interesting here. Again, if you try to reconcile the two accounts here in Galatians and in Acts chapter 15, in Acts chapter 15 is the account of the council in Jerusalem. And at the end of that council, when they decide that they're not going to require the Gentiles to convert to Judaism, they write this letter. And at the end of the letter, in Acts 15, down in verse 28, they say, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, what are they saying? Are they saying, you've got to believe in the gospel, and to be saved, you've got to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality? Are they saying, if you don't do those things too, you won't be saved? No, that's not what he's saying. What did he say? He said, if you keep yourselves from these, you do well. You will do well. In other words, we're giving you this additional advice. The Jews are going to have problems with some of your cultural background. Those of you who came to Christ who weren't Jews already. The Jews are going to have a hard time with, if you invite them over to your house and you have a meal and you say, oh, this meat was sacrificed to an idol. The Jews are going to have a hard time with that. Or if you say, oh, we strangled it. You know, come out to the backyard and help us strangle the meat for dinner. The Jews are going to have a hard time with that. So he's saying you'll do well if you'll put these things out of your lives. It will help you grow and it will help you have unity and peace in your congregation. So he's not adding to the gospel. He's just giving extra advice. That's why Paul in Galatians 2, there's no addition to the gospel. There's just this also exhortation, don't forget the poor. Don't forget the poor. Don't forget those who are needy. We need to remember that as well. So, to sum up again, Paul is showing that even though he's independent from the apostles, he's not under their authority, yet he's not preaching an independent message. He's preaching the same message just to a different group. He got his authority from God. He got his message from God. Just like Peter did, and God's working through him, just like God is working through Peter. Not only did the apostles not invalidate his message, they validated it. They didn't add a single thing to it. There's only one gospel. That's a crucial thing for us to take away from this. Paul's saying, it's not one gospel that the apostles had, and now we have a different gospel. No, he's saying it's the same gospel. We may accommodate it, the way that we proclaim it, a little bit differently to a different cultural group. The Jews had this incredible historical and cultural background that prepared them to hear the gospel. Remember, well, we'll see it later on. Paul will say that the law was your tutor to bring you to Christ. The Gentiles, for the most part, didn't have that cultural background. So he's going to begin from a different point, but he's going to bring them to the same essence of the gospel. We're in rebellion against God. We've sinned against God. We're guilty before God. There's no way for us to take away our own guilt. So the Father sent the Son, Jesus, the Son of God, to die on the cross for us, to pay for our sins, that through faith in him, we might be forgiven, have new life, be saved from our sins. There is no difference between the gospel that Peter's preaching and the gospel that Paul is preaching. There's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. We need to remember that in the church today. For those who have believed in the one gospel, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter where we're worshiping, no matter what kind of church we belong to, no matter what kind of denominational or non-denominational background we have, we're all on the same side. There's only one gospel. Now, yes, we all have our different opinions about how church government should be run, church worship, you know, all these different things, some theological differences, lots of theological differences. But when it comes down to the gospel, there's only one true gospel. And we don't want to add anything to that. We want to proclaim that simply and clearly. Changing that gospel makes it a different gospel. That's one of the key points that Paul's trying to get across in the book of Galatians. When you change the gospel, when you add to it, you make it a different gospel. So Paul defends the gospel from change. That's what all this is really all about. Don't change the gospel. Don't add to the gospel. Keep it clear. Keep it simple. Keep it pure. Stick to the truth of the gospel. He says, the gospel has been entrusted to us. He said, God entrusted the gospel to me. That's true of us too, isn't it? God has entrusted the gospel to us. When we recognize the truth of the gospel, and when we put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross, it's not just, okay, your sins are paid for, you're going to go to heaven, that's it, now you're done with that part of your life and you can go on and do what you want. No, God entrusts the gospel to us to share with others, to take to others on a one-on-one basis, maybe in groups, maybe through supporting missions, whatever way, we have the responsibility to take that gospel to others. We have the responsibility to protect that gospel from attack, from corruption. God has entrusted the gospel to us. We've got to believe it. We've got to live it. We've got to share it. We've got to defend it. There are always going to be attempts by Satan to undermine the gospel, to lessen its impact, to make it more complicated than it ought to be, to corrupt it, whatever he can do to undermine the gospel, he's going to do. He's always going to be attacking from different angles, just like the people were attacking Paul in his day. It wasn't just Paul on his own. It wasn't just the people on their own. God was trying to do a work. Satan was trying to undermine it. That doesn't change. We need to be aware of that. God wants to empower us to proclaim the gospel. He wants to give us the power of the Holy Spirit to make it clear, to get it across to people. Satan will want to undermine that. So go to the Lord. Make sure you've got the gospel clear. But make sure you've put your faith in the Lord fully. Make sure you're living accordingly and share it as best you can. Defend it as best you can. The gospel is a precious treasure. It's worth the effort. It's worth it all. God has blessed us so much through it. And as we partake communion, we want to remember that. We want to remember what it cost God to give us this salvation, to provide us with the gospel that we might be saved. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, even though these events recorded happened so long ago, yet, Lord, we get a sense of how important they are, of why you preserved them in your word, that we might understand the importance of the gospel, that we might put our faith fully in you, that we might live it, Lord, that we might share it, that we might defend it. Make us faithful stewards of the truth of the gospel. May it continue with us, Lord. May we focus on the important things and not put overemphasis on the unimportant things. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.